Guides us too. You might find someone seated in down the row from you that you may not know. Gives you the opportunity to perhaps to meet them following the service and to greet them and to get to know them better. At this time, even as we have prayed and asked that in that song, a song of prayer, that God would certainly be at work in us as we open His Word, that He'd open our hearts. We always begin a sermon with a prayer. To help for that sense of clarity, not only for you, but for me as well, that I might communicate clearly God's word and that we all might hear it and apply it. So let us pray. Our Father, we come to you again as your people, asking for your grace, for your help once again, that we would see the risen Christ here in your word, that we would see the need for a Savior more and more. Guide us, Lord, in this, we pray. Christ's name. Amen. Well, one need attend a church but once or twice to intuit how that church does church. There are indicators that any observant worshiper will take note of that you can begin to pick up. What are some of the core values, the things they hold dear, the preferences, the principles that church holds, and Cornerstone is no different. Be here a few times and you can recognize aspects of our Protestant heritage, namely, indeed, the centrality of the preached word, that the service is geared and guided to this one time and point at which God's word is opened, and that we ask God to open our hearts. Our Presbyterian background is, along with other streams and trends, but certainly within this Reformed Presbyterian tradition, a sense that when we open the Word and hear the sermon, it's to be Christ-centered, Christocentric preaching. Part of our evangelical heritage is what we often refer to as expository preaching, an exegetical verse-by-verse analysis of the text, speaking not just, you know, what we think might need to be said, but allowing the Word to guide our walking through our daily lives, that we walk through book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Now, I would venture to say that is, and certainly do believe, that expository, Christ-centered preaching that takes place here at Cornerstone is really, I think it's healthy for the congregation. But I'll tell you something, it's very daunting for the pastor, for the preacher, because I can't conveniently pick and choose the text, but I'm confronted as God's word says this is the next chapter and lays it out for us to hear. It's a lot like, you know, responsible meal preparation. You know, if you left meal preparation up to your 8-year-old, you kind of can guess pretty quickly what, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner would look like. But you know, you've got to eat the vegetables, and sometimes the food may not taste all that good. Not because of the preparation, mind you, it's just your personal preference. You'd rather eat something else. Well, this is one of those mornings in which we have a meal set before us that I think for some may be hard to swallow. But as we say, it is God's word, we open up and say, but what is this saying to us? So I'm going to ask you to chew carefully as we walk through these verses, because let's face it, in our day and age, this is a tough passage. Now, I do have a choice in preaching. I choose the books, certainly with prayer and consultation with the session. Having finished up the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, someone said, can we just, you know, it's, you know, the life of David, all that bloodshed and death and depression. Can we get something really cheery? So I said, okay, let's do 1 Timothy. That really talk about what's life in the church all about. And, you know, it still gets a little tough at points. And so I knew what was going to come here. There were some meaty portions that would require strenuous mastication, some strong chewing. But here we go. As you know, 2 weeks ago, we started this section in 1 Timothy chapter 2, talking about gender and the importance and the challenge of gender identity. Certainly in our day and age, the issue of gender identity can often become confused, and I would say this is nothing new. Its manifestations and how it's seen and done might be a challenge, but since the fall, and I think we see it even in the context of the fall that we heard read earlier, this understanding of of one's gender and how it relates to how we relate to our world, to one another, and how we relate to God is very, very important. And we're going to see that here once again. As we did 2 weeks ago, we understand that our identity as men and women is intimately tied into our self-perception, to how we relate to our creation, how we relate to our Creator. Paul touches on these topics. He does so really repeatedly in 1 Timothy. We saw in 1:10 as he deals with certain specific sins and how they become gender-related and sexual in nature. We saw it 2 weeks ago as we began in verse 8 and looking at those issues of Paul's instruction for worship, and becomes very gender specific. How he instructs men and how they relate in the context of prayer and to one another to set aside that gender aggression that can often be identified with the male species, the male of our species, putting aside anger and quarrelsome. And then we looked in that passage in the verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul's instruction to women. And just as with men, that aggressive stance can be a controlling stance, so he's pointing out for women that stance of dress and demeanor can exercise control. Some of you women may not believe that. You ask most men, and we will tell you it can be very controlling. You may not realize it, but we do. And so we talk about the issues of a proper heart attitude for both men and women in the context of worship. Well, Paul continues this explanation as he's wanting, Paul wants Timothy to help those in the church in Ephesus to understand that, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 15, this kind of key verse, to so that you might know how you are to behave in the household of God, the church. So we see here this aspect. Now, Paul's obviously painting in broad strokes and forces us to ask these questions about ourselves and what it looks like here for us. And let's look deep within. It's not just about superficiality, not just the sense of men, you know, unclench your fists and raise them in prayer, women dress properly, and everything's taken care of. It's saying now you've got to look at the heart and see how the heart affects the sense of worship as well. Now, here, this continues on, and follow with me in scripture. We're going to start in verse 8 to get the whole context, but we'll be looking in verses 11 through 15 in this certainly thorny passage. Verse 8, chapter 2. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. If you ever wonder in a church why there is a large wooden pulpit here, it's for times like this. It's an interesting passage, especially verses 11 through 15, especially in our day and age. And it's important, as often people will point out, that there is a context here. And of course there is. Paul is writing in the first century. So a lot of people say, okay, what's going on in the ancient Greco-Roman world that would cause Paul to say this? And so there is a lot of good scholarship out there that wrestles with what's happening here. Is Paul, you know, a traditionalist, trained as a rabbi from the eastern part of the empire that was much more conservative? And along has come in the first century some new ideology coming out of Rome. And out of Rome was coming this, what's often termed the new Roman woman. And a sense of conflict was taking place in the first century. So some scholars will say this identity, this sense of what we would see in what we would call in our day and age of feminism coming about, there was a lot of stuff going on that was being discussed and described by philosophers and commentators in the first century during Paul's day. This was a time of great repudiation of marriage. So much so that it was a generation, or really two generations before, that Caesar Augustus issued a decree, not just for a census, but issued another decree demanding people get married and have kids. I don't know how well that law worked. Those kinds of laws don't usually work well, but he was seeing what was happening as the times were changing. Along with that, there was an increased decreasing of childbearing. As many of the women were saying, we do not want to be wives, we will not be mothers, and therefore the population, and that was one of Caesar's reasoning of his concern for his empire, and with that, a general rebuff of gender as having any importance at all. So, you know, we people will read that. So that's what Paul's fighting against here, and therefore that was then, this is now, the times, they're changing. Well, we have to be careful. There are indicators, I would say, in 1 Timothy that something really is going on in the church in Ephesus. But I don't think we got to be very careful in saying, but it's just sociological in the first century. It's just culturally bound, because let's face it, what passage of Scripture is not culturally bound? The very basis of how we form our faith, our theology, our worldview flows out of a text that is written in a time and place. The Bible didn't just drop from heaven and is in just some generic form. No, we need to understand the time in which it's written, but we also have to understand, as this is God's inspired word written in and through a cultural context, that the word is still inerrant and true. So we have to wrestle with it. Now, as I said, I think there are some indicators. You can look over in chapter 5, verse 15, that something's going on. If you read this without any cultural sense, you might really get a sense that Paul is just a kind of a chauvinist nasty, and it's not. Notice what he says in 5:13. Besides that, they, referring to these are young widows. These young widows, they need to they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only as idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Now, read that by itself, it just sounds pretty harsh. But if you understand it in the context of the events in the first century, remember, how could a young woman be a widow and not marry? In that time in the world, the only way you could do that is if you had a lot of money. And so the assumption here is there are these women who their husbands have died, but they have enough of a nest egg. It's not that they have to worry about their children caring for them. Their children are still young if they have children. But they have the resources now, and that what are they doing with it? They're going from house to house now. This is not describing, you know, male view of the women just running from house to house, having tea, talking about the other women. Not at all. That phrase, house to house, we see repeated through Scripture, usually is in reference to churches, from church gatherings, in the sense of what may well be taking place here is that they are part of the issue that Paul is talking about in chapter 1, verse 10, regarding the false teachers. So there is a real issue that is very particular to Ephesus, that may or may not be particular to us, but there is in the commands applications that we need to take. So that kind of gives a bit of the background, and so we unpack the passage. I know, if you haven't been offended already, give me time, because I'll probably say something either to the right or to the left of where you're at. And so remember, that's why you call me as a pastor, you know, to say things that kind of tweak and hurt and make you think, because there isn't learning unless that takes place. Let's take a look at what happens here. What does Paul tell us? In the first two verses, in verses 11 and 12, he lays out first what Paul tells us is first in verse 11 an attitude, and in verse 12 an action. So what's the attitude? The attitude, he says, is something first that you have to notice there. Let what? What does it say? Get it right. Let a woman learn quietly with all submission. Now stop. In this day and age, we focus on those last phrases. If you're in the first century, you would have heard the first part of that really loud and clear. Why? Let a woman learn. Unthinkable, unheard, this is not what takes place. I mean, I could go in my Tevye, fiddler on the roof. You know, this is not the way God ordained it. this is not right, because you read the rabbis during Paul's time, those that Paul probably would have read and studied under, had made certain statements to this effect. The Babylonian Talmud says that when it comes to the synagogue, men go to the synagogue to learn. Women go to the synagogue to listen. What do they mean? The rabbis were saying that the women are incapable, really, of learning. They hear the words and nothing sticks. The men, they study. That's the culture in which Paul grew up. Another one of the rabbis said, it would be better to burn the words of the Torah, to burn the Bible, to burn the words of Torah, than to entrust them to a woman. And to this, Paul says, let the women learn. There is a great shift and a great change that is taking place here that we cannot really forget. So before you accuse Paul of some entrenched chauvinism, acknowledge that he is, along with what Jesus does in the Gospels, is radically changing the way certain aspects of the ancient world thought about women. What Paul's describing here, and to use the philosophical term, and we'll unpack it, is he is explaining, and there's this presupposition, we see it in Paul, we see it in 1 Peter 3:7, there is an ontological equality among the sexes. Now, for us, we go, yeah. You don't need to turn the clock too far back where that still would have been debated, even in our culture. An ontological equality, ontology, essence, being, that in the being of being male and female, there is an equality that we must never ever forget. All times and throughout the world, this has not been the case, where many other cultures do not elevate women in such a fashion. They repudiate the sense of gender and our sexuality. But here, it's creating an equality that all must learn. But the question is, how? What's the attitude that has to be there? And then we say, okay, quietly, with all submissiveness. Now, the King James version says in silence. And really, that's a bad translation, because this word quietly here is the same word back up in verse 2, where it speaks of the Christian's calling to the way in which we live in our world, where it says that we are made lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We're not being called to lead a peaceful and silent life. We are to speak, to engage in the context of our culture. Certainly, that is part of that cultural mandate. But there's a sense of quietness. It is an attitude that we are called to engage. Sense of quietness is really describing more of an attitude than an action. It's a demeanor. Learning quietly does not preclude speaking. It demands one not engage, though, and in antagonistic disputation with those who are teaching. Does anybody disagree with me? Good. See, you're all doing it right now. You're learning quietly. And in a sense, what Paul is saying here is exactly what he's already commanded the men back up in verse 8. Men, lift your hands in prayer, not with anger and quarreling. Women, it's engaging in this educational learning process with a degree of quietness. But then he has the other word, submission. Oh, man. That's one that's going to get everyone upset, this idea of submission. It's hard on modern ears, but now always recall it's applied in a number of levels. It's applied here to the women. It's applied in Ephesians 5:21 to both men and women in the context of the church, that we are to submit to one another. There is a degree in which we understand there's mutual submission. And why is that? It's that same concept that is applied to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who submitted himself to the Father. In that sense, that is a very descriptive term indeed for all of us. Submission here, though, is not to be given begrudgingly. It's in an entire, with all submissiveness in its entirety. It's really meaning not to be given begrudgingly, it's to be given completely. Submitting to another's teaching is that, you know, if you submit to someone else in their teaching that there is no struggle, that's not really submission yet. It's not submission till it's like, I don't know if I'm really with you on this, and I'm going to have to listen a little bit more. It's easy to submit when you agree completely, but if we quickly challenge, then the submission's not there. Meaning, really, this is saying, this is not about superficiality, women. It's not just about looking demure and in the inside, I don't know about this. it's a sense of checking the heart. There's an attitude. Now, at this point, this isn't true throughout the whole passage, but at this point, what Paul commands here is not beyond what one would expect of any pupil. It may be that some women in that first century were aggressively challenging those in authority. But really, the principle here really applies to both men and women in the context of the church, that there is an authority. There are elders. There are leaders in a church. To learn, then, there has to be order. Any of you, I mean, how many of you have been, are, or would like to be a teacher? Raise your hands. Homeschool, too. I mean, teaching. How many of you have kids? Submissive? Quiet? Students? What do you really want? The aggressive, you want them to engage. You want their minds, and sometimes that involves some good, healthy debate. But do you really want antagonism? No. There is a sense for this to take place, there has to be some decorum. And really, I think a great example of the positive and the negative of this principle is found in Luke 10. It's a great story, Luke 10. Jesus is in the home of Martha and Mary. You may well know the story. What happens? Jesus is there, and something unthinkable is taking place. And it's not Martha's in the kitchen cooking. What's unthinkable is Mary is at his feet listening. Now, that description to us doesn't sound that great. And in fact, we say he's at his feet. That's a sign of subservience. Not at all. It is a sign of submission, yes, but it was a universal description of a student, and a student who is a learner. And what does a learner do? They take in the information, and then they live it out, and they communicate it. And so here is a woman in ancient Israel doing the unthinkable in Jesus' teaching. Now, Martha's doing something too. Anything wrong with that? Not at all. Those of us who enjoy to eat, we love our Marthas. She's in the kitchen being the perfect hostess, getting everything together. Not a problem there until what happens? One of them mouths off. Martha doesn't go out to Mary and say, come on, Mary, can you give me a hand in the kitchen? She instructs Jesus. Remember how she does that? Jesus, tell her to come help me. There is an imperative there. There is a sense of disrespect. Now, and Jesus' response to both of them is a wonderful picture of how Christ responds. He says, you're so worried about so many things. Mary's chosen the good thing. He's not saying, get back to the kitchen, woman. He is saying, come on, engage in this process. But there is a propriety and a way in which it should happen. I would say both for men and women, perhaps here in Ephesus, it was particularly a group of wealthy, independent women who were saying, I don't need a man. I can do it myself. I don't need others in that sense. Now, that's true. It's true for a pastor. It's true for us elders as well. I mean, think about it. Over the years, I really benefit and enjoy listening to Kyle preach. Now, I don't sit there and, he said something wrong. Oh, wait a second, people. I've got to stop him because I need to tell you what really this... No. It's an opportunity for me to check my heart, for me to learn quietly and with all submissiveness to someone proclaiming the word. And that is what's being described here as well. This charge in verse 11, the attitude is a charge that prohibits disruptive behavior, not prohibit the voice. But now we get to verse 12. Okay, that was the easy part, all right? Verse 12, then he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now we get into the actions. Now, the actions here, sometimes they say, well, he says, I do not permit, therefore it's just culturally relative, but it's the same thing he says, I desire then, or verse 1, I urge supplications and prayers. Paul is issuing a command, and we understand his apostolic authority. This is the word of God. We have to take it seriously. We can't dismiss it that easily. But then he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, this is universal for the attitude is universal for men and women. The action then becomes very gender specific. It's not Paul's injunction is not just particular to his personal preference for that day, but it's making a statement that where learning is ruled in, teaching is now being ruled out. But there's something to keep in mind here. He specifies that teaching by that next phrase. These two are really to be read together. Teaching and exercising authority over men. So it is that sense of an authoritative teaching that he is really ruling out here. This word for authority, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a different word than we see elsewhere. It's translated in English. It's a word that means to rule, to reign, to control, to dominate. And it can often be used to act independently without forethought of anyone else. Now, this forbidding teaching is not universal. It's just an authoritative teaching over men. This opens up teaching. It permits it in certain contexts. It allows, I'd certainly say, for polite debate, for discussion in a Bible study, for, you know, Titus 2, women are commanded to teach, the older women to teach the younger women. 1 Corinthians 11, in the context of worship, women are praying and prophesying. We can discuss what that prophesying means later, but there is voices being used and there is engagement, but there is certain walls here. See, in the New Testament, the word teaching, didache, really includes this, it's almost always, and I would say here, always has this sense of authoritative teaching, that is gospel teaching, that is saying this is what God's word says for us and what we are to do. It's very specific. That caveat of exercising authority specifies this kind of teaching, and we would say really coming from the voice of an elder, of a teaching elder or a ruling elder. It's that coming from an office, and it's what Paul's going to describe in the next chapter. That's why he goes right into the discussion of elders and deacons, because he is specifying something very important here that we shouldn't just ignore. Now, keep in mind, this prohibition applies to both men and women. The authoritative teaching here is not open just, it's not closed to women, open therefore to all men without forethought. No, it's the sense of qualifications, and that's what he's going to describe in chapter 3. What are the qualifications for this one to teach authoritatively? And he'll define that through the rest of the book and then describe it in verse 17 of chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. All right, he makes a statement. You can say, I agree, I disagree. Paul, on what basis are you making this kind of statement? Really easy to say, this is what I think God wants. People have said that down through the ages. They said, this is the way we've always done it. This is the way my daddy did it. This is the way my mother did it. And so who's going to win the argument? Well, he roots it in something very important. Paul begins in verses 11 and 12, giving us the attitude and the action that he says is proper. Now he is going to say, this is what creation says about this whole topic. Verses 13, 14, and 15. Paul roots his argument not in some vague status quo or traditional roles, but explains how gender relates to our created order. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, the order here is pre-fall. It's found in the goodness of creation. Now, you got to keep in mind, there was an early church argument. We see it come up in Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians. It's an argument that's very present today, and it, like with any good difference of opinion, sometimes there's an element of truth in it, even that with that which we may disagree, in which they said that in light of Christ's death and resurrection, the old order has passed away. We are now in a new order, and so the distinction of male and female is obliterated. And they can even say, in heaven, you know, didn't Jesus say there will be neither marriage nor given in marriage? So perhaps gender is lost in the context of eternity. That here now we are in these earthly bodies, but we can ignore the earthly body because we are spiritual beings. So the argument would go. And here Paul's saying, you know, there's an element of truth. The new order has come, but there is still this understanding, and we live in the here and now, and that there is an order in our created order that is still good and proper and right. How that lives out may be very important to understand. Gender still matters on this side of heaven, and for good reason. Paul's argument about creation is an argument that we would refer to as that, you know, the status of primogenitor, the firstborn receiving a special portion. And we see that in the Old Testament. I remember, you know, teaching Jenny, you know, when she was little, and she would just give a little bit of pushback on this, going, you know, come on, why is it always the firstborn male? All right? And I said, well, guess who died in you know, under Pharaoh's hand in Egypt? Firstborn males. And I went, okay, that's all right, you know. Why is that? Because there's a pattern being established from the very beginning about this firstborn son. You guys, it's so sexist. Wait, it's gender specific. It's going to come down to our understanding of our Savior. So hold on. There is a reason for this understanding that it helps ingrain in us and how we are to approach our God. And again, this is not talking about innate superiority. It is not ontological. It is economic. Economic from the word oikos, the household order. The way in which we structure our world reflects the structure of what? Of God himself. And this is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 11, the beginning. He describes the relationship of the eternality of the Father and of the Son in this economic order, but they are both God and they are one. But in their relationship, their economic, the way they in which they approach one another, there is a submission and there is a head. And so that description is being used here as well. Adam's position in creation expresses what we would call a complementarian relationship between men and women, and that's going to be applied in the church. You know, if you look back in Genesis 2:18, you have this sense of where God says it's not good for man to be alone. And we all know how true that is. Anytime you leave a man alone, you know that chaos will soon come. I mean, I've seen it in your homes when, you know, guys, you're home, you just don't have a clue how to keep up with things. I know I don't always myself. No, he says it's not good for Adam to be alone. I will make a helper for him who is suitable. Now, and we hear that word helper until we realize that word azer in Hebrew is not used in a negative, a helper, you know, someone, your little servant. No, the word azer all the other times, just about every other time, is used of God being our helper. And so the sense of male and femaleness, and we see it and understand it in the physical context, and it's bred in this context of creation itself, that we are to complement one another. That in and of ourselves, not one of us, I by myself, am not able to fully see and grasp what it means of the image of God. Image bearing is found in male and femaleness. Now, this doesn't mean, if you know, for the single person that they can't understand it. No, because we understand it communally. We see it in all of our, in the homes in which we come from parents and the necessity of a father and mother. Or we see it in the lives of those who are our friends or our siblings who are married. We see it throughout our world, and that is what Paul is describing here, the sense of complementing one another, that how our genders interact. Now, another view that's often described is egalitarianism, and again, ontologically egalitarian, yes, economically complementarian. If it's purely egalitarian, that means I as a male do not need the female in any way, shape, or form. I can act independently. And this is Paul's point. In the context in the church, we need one another in ways we don't always understand. Eve gives to Adam what he himself lacks. Adam gives to Eve what she lacks. We are not complete in ourselves. So the order of creation is part of it. And then secondly, he says it's not just that, verse 13, but verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, Paul's second reasoning for limiting this office of elder, of teacher, to qualified men is rooted not just in creation, but also in the fall. Now, at first read, and there's a lot of misunderstanding when people read this, they go, okay, here it comes. Woman was deceived. Gullible women. I mean, Martin Luther himself said of this verse, he says, it was not Adam who went astray, therefore there was greater wisdom in Adam than there is in women. You know, the hour before, we've got a class called, Heresies, Heterodoxies, and Hairy Theologies. Just strange title, I know. You know, you want to list the heresies of the church, the gullibility? I think about 99% of them come from men, all right? It's not a matter of any innate inability to understand. He's not saying that women are more gullible. We've met enough guys who are gullible as anyone to be easily deceived. So we can, sure, speak of, you know, old wives' tales in a sexist way, and then we should also speak of old husbands' heresies or something like that. The key word here is the word deceived. It is not a negative on the woman.
it is a negative on the man. Eve was deceived.
How? We heard it read, Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was the craftiest of all the creatures that God had created with the beast of the field. Can any of you stand up to someone who's crafty? Adam, your wife was deceived.
You idiot, Adam. You knew full well what I commanded you to do. That the problem here, that what is being described is saying, Adam, you are without excuse. The fall came with Adam. Paul makes that point in Romans 5. We see that throughout Scripture. The responsibility of headship falls on you. So that you need to understand the problem of Adam in the garden is what? Where was Adam as Eve was having a conversation with a talking serpent? Right there with her. He wasn't, you know, off somewhere else. Mentally, he was off somewhere else. Physically, he was right there. He knew enough. He should have done something. The problem is not the gullibility of women. The problem is the laziness of us Adams. And that's what Paul is reminding us here. So what this means for us at Cornerstone is that we hold that gender is meant to be complementing one another. That one has no more value over another, but that we need each other bearing God's image, and we need to understand our callings in the context of our gender, not in some sort of culturally traditional forms of what it means, but of what Scripture says. And Scripture calls us to be not, as men, not to be laid back and unengaged, but to be willing to be loving, sacrificial servant leaders. We are called men not to be like Adam, to abdicate our calling, thinking that leadership is beneath them, but to lovingly serve the body of Christ, to serve our homes. How many of us men can serve our jobs really well, but in the home we are a distant creature? We're physically there, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, we've checked out. And that's what Paul's calling here. Now, I'll tell you what, this places the other gender, women, in a difficult position. They've got to listen to us. Come on. I know in many of the marriages here, women are far more taught and trained and capable, but the calling is to see how we can serve one another in our callings and how God has created us. And that can be really uncomfortable, and I'll tell you what, that's really countercultural. Our church, our denomination, is one of the few that really wants to make this understanding of the complement that our genders have. And we're a losing voice, but that should not matter. It should call us to see what we really have, so that when you look at the leadership of Cornerstone, what do you see? Middle-aged white guys, give us a break. No, what you see is, yeah, men trying to serve. And so we need your voice. We need to hear. We need the interaction, but you need them to also come and trust fallen sinners like us. And that's what Paul's calling here. What's the answer then to this gender problem? How does the gospel answer this? That comes in verse 15, which has got to be one of the most peculiar verses in the New Testament. And our time has run out. We'll deal with it next week. No, but this is really where the gospel, I think, is found in a wonderful way. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. You know, it helps to know what this doesn't mean. There are a lot of interpretations that's easily dismissed. Some say, you know, say, well, what Paul's saying is that women go to heaven if they have babies. And going, stop it. It's not what this is saying. Some will say, you know, the word saved is the word meaning to preserve. And it says that women will be preserved if they, you know, in childbearing. They will not die. Now, in our day and age, by God's grace and how he's worked through many wonderful men and women in our culture, that's far, far less frequent, although it still happens. But, you know, through the history throughout the world, not always the case. That's not what it means. It means one thing very specifically. It's that understanding of celebrate and respect your roles. That gender is good. Don't try to deny it. Embrace it. It should come as no surprise to everyone here over the age of 5 that those that give birth are of a specific gender. And he's saying, okay, we you know, men, you are not all universally called to teach or to preach, but that office is reserved in that gender. For in women, not all will have children, but in God's grace and God's time, that is a very gender-specific calling, and that we are called to this and to embrace it and to find the goodness in marriage and having children. Our culture has lost that, and I think that we as a church to speak of it in a positive, wonderful, healthy way. It's why we need to have strong marriages, why we need to be actively engaged in the bringing up of our children and their education, wherever that may take place, to see indeed this is a good thing. And if we are the last voice in our culture of the goodness of marriage and gender and of a healthy sexuality that is not just turned inward but is turned outward to serve, we will have a wonderful impact in our world. But it doesn't just stop there. It's not only to respect your roles, it's to remember your Redeemer. When Paul says, yet she will be saved through childbearing, it's interesting, it can read, he includes the definite article before childbearing, yet she will be saved through the childbirth. And what does he mean by that? Well, you know, you heard Genesis 3 read, we've gone through this. If you look at the two, you see a lot of connections between these. Paul is taking us back to Genesis 3 again and again. And in this phrase, I think he's taking us back not just to the sense of the curse that is placed on Eve, but to the curse that's placed on the serpent. That great first gospel of Genesis 3:15. To the serpent he says, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. That the woman will give birth to the Redeemer. That promise that is unfolded throughout Scripture, I think is what Paul is saying here. For us guys to remember that our Savior came to us as a from the daughter of Eve, that Mary, as Protestants, we get so uncomfortable talking about it, and we shouldn't, to recognize the value that was given to us in the incarnation, the earthiness, the tangibility, the reality of gender in that. And so now, 2,000 years later, we don't look for the Messiah, we look back to him, but we still celebrate God's wonderful grace that is given to us in both male and female, and to enjoy that and to encourage that throughout our lives. So, does Cornerstone do church perfectly? Heavens not. We seek to be faithful to God's calling as men and women. How that structures and what that looks like here, man, it's always going to be times of discussion. It's not always as clear as we like to think it is. It gets muddy and messy, but in the end, it'll always come back to this understanding that indeed we have a calling as men and women to see our need of a Savior who was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God, help us as men and women to figure out, to think, to engage, to wrestle, to sweat, and at times even to argue with love, quietly, submissively to one another, of how it is we're to live this out. Call us, Father, to seek in our struggles and in the difficulties to know that we need a Savior. And it's not found in the men here, it's not found in the women here, it's found in your Son, our Savior, our head, our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so unite us to him, that we, as the bride, the church, would live to honor and to glorify him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.